So we will begin to read in verse 13, and I invite you to follow along with me as I read aloud, and we will read down through verse 17. This is the word of the living God. It reads, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This morning I'm preaching on this subject, the call and the conversion of Levi. Let us pray together. Father, this morning I rest upon your authority. I stand here before this congregation not in my own authority. I stand here as a mere sinner saved by your glorious, marvelous grace, and I really have nothing to offer anyone apart from your grace. So I stand here as an ambassador. I stand here as a herald to announce what you have spoken, what you have recorded, what you have preserved and inspired in your word. And I pray, Father, this morning for this entire congregation that's assembled here, that we would have a great sense of your presence, but we would have a great joy in our hearts as we consider the call that you've placed on us. As we perhaps look back on our own journey in faith and we see how you called us to repentance, and then we responded in faith and we received the forgiveness of sins. Oh God, let us be reminded of where we once were and where we are today, and the only reason for that good standing before a sovereign God is because of the blood of your Son. So this morning, there perhaps may be someone in this room that's lost, who has never been saved, who has never responded to the call of the King. And I pray that today that they would see themselves as literally in a position of sin, of transgression, of unrighteousness, that they would see themselves as standing in need of salvation, that they would see themselves as under the wrath of God, that they would see themselves without hope in this world outside of Jesus, and that by your marvelous mercy and good grace, O God, that you would bestow to those people today the forgiveness of sins that comes through your Son's sacrifice on the cross. Would you call sinners to yourself today? And may you do it. And may you do it so that you would get the praise and the honor and the glory forever and ever and ever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you well know, we are all sinners. Every last one of us in this room, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so those of us who are saved in this room today, and I take it that the great majority of you are, because you're here and you have a desire to hear the word of God and a desire to follow Jesus Christ. But I once was a lost church member, and I sat in a room like this, and I know what it's like to be literally under the bondage of sin and in need of salvation. And if that's you, then listen closely to this message today and hear the word of Christ as it's spoken. Hear the thundering gospel of Jesus Christ so Jesus Christ can save you. As we think about that very truth, J.C. Ryle said, "Our hearts are weak, our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save completely." And we know that that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord. As we come to this passage this morning, we have already seen in Jesus' ministry, as it's recorded by Mark, we have already seen many wonderful signs and wonders. But we need not be lost in the signs and wonders, We need not be distracted by the miracles of Jesus, but yet be reminded of the fact that Jesus placed great priority upon the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And as he went to different places, he did just that. He would teach and he would preach the word of truth. And that was where Jesus' ministry was focused, primarily upon the Word of God. The signs and the wonders and the miracles were merely just to come alongside and to prove by illustration, real life, living parables that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and you must bow before him and that salvation comes in him and in him alone. And as we think about that, we see that constant repetition as we're going verse by verse through Mark's gospel. In the previous text in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we have already been able to see this wonderful, glorious healing that Jesus performed in front of the religious community. He did so in order to, again, testify to his power to forgive sins. When he said, "Your sins are forgiven," when the man was let down through the roof, again, there were others that started to say things, you know, and say, well, you know, how in the world, they were reasoning within themselves, how does he have the authority? How dare this man have the audacity to suggest that he has authority to forgive sins? And so Jesus, already discerning their thoughts, said, well, is it easier for me to say, what's greater? To say, you know, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and pick up your bed and walk, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, man, stand up and walk and take your bed and go your way. And that's exactly what happened. It was an astounding thing. But as we think back, we can see also in chapter 1 that Jesus cleansed a leper. Now we note that there was constant scrutinizing of Jesus' ministry, and they would say, how dare Jesus reach out and touch a leper, unclean leper. I mean, the audacity of that. What is Jesus thinking? Constantly we're seeing this idea that Jesus is going to the diseased, he's going to the outcast, he's going to the poor, he's going to those who are wretched. This is an interesting thing. It's an interesting dilemma that the religious community is trying to unveil and pick apart about Jesus. In fact, we see it again in this very text today. As you think about movies and you think about stories that you've seen play out on the movie screen, some of those great stories related to sports are stories of unlikely champions. You can think about football, and you can think about ice hockey, and you can think about, in recent days, a cross-country coach. And you can think about these coaches that go in and they see, you know, what they have to work with. Or they go recruit players and they get a whole bunch of, you know, just nobodies, a bunch of players that don't even know, you know, what a round ball is and what you're supposed to do with it. And yet they go throughout that entire season and he coaches them to a championship year. They win the championship and it's just a wonderful thing. The reason that those stories stick in our minds so well, it's because of the unlikeliness of that type of team to actually go that far and to progress and to actually win a championship. You see them at the beginning and you see them at the end, and it's just astounding. Now, let me just ask you a question. If you are a teacher in this culture and you're planning to handpick a group of men that are literally going to take your message across the world and impact the entire world with your message, who are you going to go to? Are you going to go to the skilled and the skillful and the scribe and the religious lawful Pharisee, the one with the greatest intellect? Are you going to go to fishermen? Are you going to go to, as in this text, a tax collector? Well, you're not going to start. If you want to pick the A team, you're not going to start with the lowly. You're not going to start with those that are of vile reputation in the community. You're not going to go to those who seem to have no serious formal education, like a fisherman or even the vileness of a tax collector. You're just not going to start with those people. But that's the interesting thing about the gospel. And that's the encouragement for all of us in this room today, is that that is exactly what Jesus did. He goes to the lowly. He goes to the uneducated. He goes to the one that's cast out. He goes to the vile, the wicked. he goes in this text to Levi. I want you to see, first of all, in this text, we're going to look at about three things as we break this paragraph apart. But I want us to see, first of all, in verse 13, be reminded of this. Jesus's commitment, his clear, unshakable, firm commitment to God's word. Notice in verse 13. Again, we're not supposed to necessarily take these paragraphs and say, immediately thereafter he performed this miracle in the house, now he's over here and he's at the sea. It could have been some matter of days in between. We're not sure here. But we do see this repetition that Mark is trying to key us in on. Notice verse 13. It says that they were coming to him as he went out in a secluded area, and the crowds were coming to him, and he was teaching them. He was teaching them. In other words, he was teaching them the word. He was teaching them the word. He was preaching in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Again, he's preaching to them. Chapter 2, verse number 2, they gathered together in the room, in the house. They were coming to him, and what did he do? He didn't say, come to me, I want to do a miracle rally. He didn't put out in the city square of Capernaum and say, hey, there's going to be a miracle service at this address, come. That's not what he's doing here. What is he doing? He has a clear commitment to the preaching of the word of God, to the preaching of the word. And so we see that in chapter 2, verse 2, Mark 1, verse 38, and then once again in chapter 2, verse 13, he's out by the sea, secluded, and everyone's coming to this Jesus, and he is teaching them. He is teaching them. I want us to understand this. Jesus's commitment to the Word of God should be the church's commitment to the Word of God. Jesus's view of Scripture should be the church's view of Scripture. Jesus's view of the Word of God should be your Sunday school class's view of the Word of God. In other words, Jesus' view of Scripture should be the view of this pulpit, the view of this present preacher today. It's the way that we should view Scripture, the importance, the authority of it. J.I. Packer once stated this, if one preaches the Bible biblically, one cannot help preaching the gospel all the time. So if you preach the Bible biblically, you're going to be constantly preaching the gospel all of the time. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing. In other words, we need to note that the Word of God is for the upbuilding of the church, conversion, and then discipleship, spiritual development. The first mark of an authentic church is genuine biblical preaching. There is no substitute for it. And so many churches today are falling apart. They're unraveling at the seams. Why? Because years ago, they were built upon a faulty foundation. And then when someone comes in and stands in the pulpit and drives them to a biblical vision, then their foundation starts to unravel. Now you're taking away the cotton candy. You're taking away the things that they were built upon. And now they have no appetite for the Word of God. And so people start to leave churches as a result of that. We need to note that the first and the authentic mark of a genuine church is genuine biblical preaching. J.C. Ryle has stated this, the brightest days of the church have been those when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed. So in other words, you go back and you survey church history and you want to see the bright moments. You want to see the time when the church is growing and the strongest. It's when the preaching was the hottest in the pulpit. It's when the preaching was was center stage. As I talked about Martin Lloyd-Jones years ago when he came to his church, the very first thing that he did was he took the pulpit and he nailed it down where it was. Why? Because before he arrived there, the pulpit was constantly being moved away, and they were doing everything under the sun on the platform other than preaching the Word of God. So the Word must be central. And now listen to me, and listen to me well. We as humans have our taste buds, do we not? Some of you here, you love pineapple cake. And your grandmother can cook a great one, or your wife. Those of you husbands, it's a good point to say amen if she can cook one, all right? Some of you don't like pineapple. So when you go to the family reunion and there's this wonderful grand cake that this lady has labored over, and she comes in, she sets it down, and everyone else is digging into it, you're kind of turning your nose up at it. You're kind of easing by. Well, now, hang on a second. Everyone else is getting the pineapple cake. Why not you? I don't like pineapple. So what are you going for? The chocolate one over here, right? And so we all have our taste buds. And so here's the thing that we must be guarding ourselves. We must guard ourselves on this idea that we are looking for our type of preaching. I want my type of preaching. And so at some level, what we start to do is we start to treat preaching in the same light as pineapple cake. I want my type of preaching. Well, I just don't like that kind of preaching. What do you mean by that? Well, I think we know maybe it's voice inflection. Maybe your type of preaching is where the person's running back and forth and taking his coat off and he's sweating. And, you know, when I watch that, it makes me tired just to watch it. Maybe your type is you like those that are very active in the pulpit, and maybe they venture off into the, you know, the aisles here. You know that I don't move around a whole lot in the pulpit. I want to try to chain myself to the word because I remind myself that I'm up here for one reason, and I need not forget why I'm up here, and that's to tell you what God says. So if you were at the G3 this past year, perhaps you've watched the videos online, you'll recall that the entire sanctuary packed out here was shocked by one particular preacher named Richard Owen Roberts. Why? Most everyone else stays chained right here to the word. And what did this elderly preacher do? Man, he was running back and forth across here and into the aisles. At one point, I'm over here, and he's here, and he goes down there, and I'm watching, and he starts speaking right to a group of four ladies who had traveled here from England. And I'm starting to get nervous for these ladies. You can just feel it, you know, the tension. And then as I'm getting nervous for them, lo and behold, if he doesn't just make a beeline straight for me. Preacher, I want to speak directly to you. What do you say? No, talk to this guy over here. I said, okay, go right ahead. Like, I don't know what he's going to say, but he's about to say something. And everyone's looking right at me in this, you know. So maybe that's your type of preaching. I hear some, I like that person. He can really preach. What do you mean? Voice inflection? Does he yell? What do you mean by preach? Now, I do understand there is an appropriate pulpit manner. If someone comes up and they're just nonchalant, disorganized in the pulpit, it can become a very big distraction. But we need not have the taste buds of pineapple versus chocolate when we come to listen to preaching. You should be trying to discern what God is saying when the man is standing in the pulpit. So he might be monotone. He might not be very charismatic in his personality. His delivery might not be very emphatic. But yet, what he is saying has the charge and the command of God, because what he's saying is from God's word. And so, we must be cautious of this. Learn to listen for the content, not just the thunder. E.M. Bounds has stated, as it relates to preaching, quote, "We have thereby cultivated a vicious taste among the people and raised the clamor for talent instead of grace, eloquence instead of piety, rhetoric instead of revelation, reputation and brilliancy instead of holiness. Give me a man that stands with a monotone voice and no charisma, that will stand with humility and holiness and teach the word of God over the one that's running laps around the sanctuary that has not prayed before he stands up into the pulpit. Give me that guy every day of the week and twice on Sunday." Jesus had a commitment to the preaching and the teaching and the expounding of the word of God. Second of all, we see in verse 14, Jesus' compelling call to Levi. Notice this in verse 14. So he's out by the seashore. A crowd is coming to him. He's teaching the word. When he's finished, he's passing by, just walking, and he sees this man named Levi, and he's in his tax booth. Now, what you need to note about the man Levi is that we see him here as Levi, but in other places in the New Testament, in Mark's gospel, again, we see Levi, and again, we see in different places, we know this man as Matthew. In fact, in the gospel, according to Matthew, he calls himself Matthew. Now, we need not be just blown sideways about the fact that there's two names for this guy. In this culture, it would not have been, you know, too uncommon to have two different names. But for some reason, and we're not told why, his name was changed, or he started being called Matthew. But in this text, he's referred to here originally as Levi. And he is a tax collector, and he's sitting in his tax booth. Now, I want you to understand the context here. When Herod the Great, this vile, wicked man, when he died, he left his property, his territory, split up into three different segments. And he gave one segment each to his three sons, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Agrippa. And so these different regions were ruled by those men, of course, but then we have these regions connecting at a very central location, and this central location, there was a thoroughfare, and right at the thoroughfare was a tax booth, and this tax booth would be where you would go and you would pay the different types of taxes for different things. And there were many of those different reasons you would need to pay a tax. And so the very man that's sitting in the tax booth is Levi. Now, a tax collector, again, was one. So if someone owned the rights to this region for taxation, then he would then hire a tax agent, or like a customs agent, that would then sit in the booth and do all of the work. And then he would say to this man in the booth, he would say, I need X percentage of everything that you take up to cover for his initial investment in the territory. Now, once that initial investment had been met, he was kind of nonchalant about how much money he would receive. So point being, in this culture, the one who sat in the tax booth, it could be a very lucrative opportunity. Because as soon as he could get this guy paid off over here, the one that serves as his overseer, then now he starts to twist. And he starts to upcharge, and he starts doing all of this to pad his own pockets. So as a result, in this culture, the tax collector was looked upon as a vile, wretched individual. Not to mention, a Jew would look at someone like Levi as a great traitor, someone who is working for the enemy, and you're taxing your own people. And that's exactly the way that Levi would have been viewed by the Jewish community. In fact, if you go back and read historical records, you would find that a tax collector would be considered a disgrace to his entire family. He would have been disqualified from serving as a judge or any legal position in the community, and he was not permitted to enter the synagogue for worship. He was considered, just by mere practice of his tax business, as being unclean. In fact, the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish law, describes sinners. And in that particular document, it talks about the different types of sinners. And there's one paragraph that's interesting. Again, the Mishnah says this about sinners, just describing the vile, wicked sinners of the day. This is what it said. Name sinners such as gamblers, moneylenders, people who race doves for sport, people who trade on the Sabbath year, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and tax collectors were named as those who were the vile, wicked people of the day. So, in other words, if you're coming along and you're just looking to build your A-team, this is not the guy that you're going to pick. If you're wanting to pick your A-team to take the message to the nations and literally shake the world with the gospel, you don't choose Levi. I mean, you know, maybe some of you know what it's like to be standing on the playground and you're the last one standing there when kickball, and who's going to choose me? No one wants me on their team. That would have been the way, logically, it would have been for Levi. But what does Jesus do? He walks past this man who is literally considered to be vile, wicked, morally contemptuous, and considered to be unclean just by his own lifestyle, walks by the man and looks at him and issues the master's definitive authoritative call and says, "Follow me. Follow me." I mean, follow me in the Greek here means, this is going to shock you, follow me. But we need not just laugh about it, but we need to note the mood of this verb. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a definitive, clear command. What he's saying here is, I am commanding you, tax collector Levi, follow me. And Jesus didn't stand there and wait to see what he's going about his way. Follow me, Levi. In other words, leave your business behind, leave your world behind, walk away from your vile, wretched sin, come after me. Leave everything. Notice Jesus didn't say, hey, I want you to pray about this. I want you to, you know, tell me what you think. Send me an email, jesusofnazareth@gmail.com. Just kind of connect with me. We'll get together and have coffee, and then you can tell me all of your objections to why you wouldn't want to follow me, and then I can kind of, you know, help you out and say, I just really wish you would. That's not what happens. Akalutheo. It's an imperative mood. Follow me. This would require immediate consideration, an immediate severing of your former way of life, an immediate cutting it off. And so at that very moment, as Jesus is walking off, he doesn't wait around to see his answer. He doesn't wait around to see his objections, or to even hear or to discuss it or talk about it or dialogue. Jesus says, follow me. And at that very moment in his mind, he would have been considering and counting the cost. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is it worth it? I mean, I'm making all this money here at my tax booth. Man, everyone comes through Capernaum. I've got a great spot. So should I walk off and just follow this teacher? Going through his mind, I mean, he's thinking it over. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Growing up in the Bible Belt, which I think we've lost the belt in America today. Not quite certain there is a such thing as a Bible Belt any longer. But growing up here in this particular region, I can remember hearing sermons. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Come down to the front. Talk to the evangelist. Talk to the pastor. Right now, immediately, follow Jesus. There was an awful lot of that type of preaching, and I'm grateful for it. The type of preaching that was insisting that you turn to Christ now. And if you do, it will be a glorious thing. And I was shielded in many ways from the reality of what it means to follow Jesus. Only until now, I don't recall any time in my entire life on planet Earth to where I have ever seen the type of things that we're seeing right now with 21 men in orange suits paraded onto a beach and put on their knees and snap pictures of their faces and say, you want to follow Jesus? This is what it means. Wait till we get our hands on you. And if you look at those faces of those men, and I encourage you to, what do they look like? They look about like what your face would look like if you were there, right? You would be thinking about your children. You would be thinking about your grandchildren. You would be thinking about your business. You'd be thinking about your will. Did I do the will? Did I not? Man, I knew I should have done that. My wife's going to have a lot of legal stuff done to unwrap and work through. In many ways, I look at those faces and I see fear. You say, well, if they're really true Christians, they shouldn't be afraid. Well, you can go ahead and kid yourself all you want to. We would all be scared to death. And then I don't encourage you to see what happened next. They put these men on their stomach and then they took a knife and for the sake of the children that perhaps are in here, they severed their head from their body. So I will not go any further than that, but the images are horribly graphic. So, it's just all great, right? If you're lost here, you need Jesus, you must follow him. But before you follow him, consider what it means to follow Jesus. Consider the cost. So I don't know what they were thinking, but I know what they were thinking. I know what every one of those 21 brothers were thinking on that beach. They were counting the cost. Is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Because now if he's not worth it, I'm bowing out. Hey guys, you can go ahead and untie me. I'm done. I'm done. I'm going home to see my kids. I'm having supper with them tonight. If Jesus is not the real deal, I'm walking off of the beach. So I was shielded for many years as to what it really looked like to follow Jesus. And now in our modern technology with smartphones and terror attacks and everything else, even the liberal media, they can't even get away with not reporting it. It's just everywhere. So, as I sit with my kids, I sit at supper, I talk to them, I try to warn them, even trying to shield their hearts and their minds from the reality of the vileness of things. And I don't want to just scare them to death, but I want them to know about people like John Rogers. And I want them to know the story of a William Tyndale. Leading up to the G3 and those Bibles that were sitting in that gymnasium, people shed their blood, strangled and burned at the stake so that we could hold them in our hands. And don't just think about the ones that were in the gym. Think about the one that you have in your hand this morning. This very same thing. And I tell them these stories because I want my kids to know that one day, they're going to leave my house. And I want them to know that they were homeschooled because we wanted to drill into them the gospel and we wanted to raise them up and prepare them for this reality. My kids are shielded from a lot because they are homeschooled. So I'll tell them these things. You need to understand. When you go to church and you're there with your kids and your friends, your buddies, and you're memorizing the Bible, and you have these teachers that love you, and they are investing into you, and they're helping you, and they're excited about it. That is not reality. You know what it's like to be on vacation? Do you know what it's like to lay on the beach? Do you know what it's like to not get up and go to work for 7 days? Do you know what it's like to not be in reality mode? And then all of a sudden you snap back into, oh yeah, this is real life. That is going to happen to my kids. And it's going to happen to yours. So they need to know what it's like to follow Jesus. And they need to know and be willing to count the cost. Perhaps I should wait. Maybe I should do it another day, Levi would say. He's considering all of these things. Well, this is Levi's story. And then I want you to see his response. Notice the text of Scripture, what it says. And he rose and followed him. And he rose and he followed him. That's Levi's story. I want to ask you about your story. Have you followed Jesus? Have you counted the cost? What are you waiting on? You waiting on me to get to the end and give some type of invitation? Jesus did not ask you to walk down the aisle of the church. He asked you to follow him. Do that now. Run to Christ now. Repent now. Call upon the Lord now. Some of you in this room have been a member of this church for 50 or 60 or 70 years, perhaps. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because you have grown up in this church or been faithful to this church, or just because of your elderly state, that you will have some type of special treatment by God. You may have gray hair and a wrinkled face. And I thank God that we have a church that's diverse in many ways. But you need to be warned, if you have not followed Jesus, Jesus will not give you some type of special treatment because you're a senior citizen. Nor will he because of your youthfulness or any other thing. So the disciples' response is very clear. The master's definitive call, the disciples' response was clear. There was genuine, true conversion. He followed Jesus. You've got to understand something. Tax collector walks away from his booth. There is a line of people who are just eager to get into that booth. There was no going back. Hey, you know the sign that you read on the back of the cars? Bumper sticker theology. Hey, try Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus ever said. He never said, hey, Levi, come try me out for a little while, and if you don't like me, just take me back and turn me back in. He doesn't say that. He says, follow me. And what this intended for Levi, he intended for Levi to understand, and he intends for us to understand, is that when we walk away and we follow Jesus, it is a massive commitment. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the doctrine of conversion, you could say this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. True conversion is exemplified not just by words, but by action. Not just by a past event, but by a present faith. So what about you? This is Levi's story. Imagine his friends walking by. Hey, I haven't seen Levi. Is he sick? I haven't seen him there in his booth for a couple of days. Haven't you heard? He decided to follow Jesus. He turned from his tax booth and just left it all behind. Have you not heard this yet? He's a follower of this Jesus of Nazareth, this teacher, this rabbi. That would have been the rumbling of the community. Have you counted the cost? Why haven't you decided to follow Jesus? Maybe you're sitting here today and you've been thinking of that very thought for some time now. Maybe God's brought you to this very reality that you today need to follow Jesus. What's holding you back? Why would you not follow Jesus? The last thing that we see is Jesus' clear ministry objective. In verses 15 through 17, immediately thereafter, he's having a meal with Levi. And guess what Levi did? He said, I'm leaving the tax business, this vile thievery. I'm walking away from it. I'm following Jesus. But guess what, guys? I want you to come and meet Jesus with me. He immediately started evangelizing. And Jesus is there with these sinners. He was there in the house with them. He's eating at the table with these sinners. And there was many of them. It wasn't just like there was just one guy that was kind of a bad reputation. I'm talking about Jesus is in the middle of a whole crowd of these guys. And this stirred up the community of religious leaders. Because Jesus was fellowshipping with the sinners. Now the Talmud, which is the codification of Jewish law, has 613 laws. They wanted to kind of fence up God's law and say, well, now we want to help God's law out. So we're going to put down all these different laws. And there was a whole list of these laws, 613 of them, 248 positive and 365 negative. And they were things like this. Men must not wear women's clothing. You can't walk more than 2,000 cubits outside the city boundary on the Sabbath. Number 221 is interesting. Don't eat raisins. Number 223 is interesting. Don't eat the skins of grapes. 325 is interesting. Don't leave the sanctuary during the service. Number 69, it says men must not shave their beards with a razor. Maybe a rock or something. I don't know what you're to use, but so this list can get a little bit crazy. They're helping God out. God, your law is not really good enough, so we're going to kind of help you out. We're going to add to it. We're going to fence it up. We're going to protect it and preserve it. This was legalism at its best. And so the legalistic crowd, they started looking at Jesus, who was in the company of a tax collector. To just even be in the company of a tax collector would have been the vilest. You would have been considered unclean. And so they came and they started talking to the disciples and they said, what is he thinking? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? So he's questioned. Now, we need a little bit of a warning here. Well, the first thing, I want to give a positive before I give a negative. It's always good. You have good news and bad news. You ready? So what do you want first? Well, I want the good news. So I'm going to start with the good news first. The good news is this. Jesus' reputation, not only was that he had placed great commitment upon the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, but he was also known to be a man who ate with sinners and who fellowshipped with sinners. If that were the testimony of Praise Mill, I'm going to that church. Those people love sinners. They're not self-righteous. They're not condemning me if I get up and have to go to the restroom during the preaching. Wink, wink from the... They're not looking down their self-righteous nose at me that, well, I didn't do this or do that. They love sinners. What if that were the testimony of your family? Do you even know any lost people? Do you ever rub shoulders? We can become so shielded in our religious circles that we don't even know a lost person. How are you going to share the gospel if you don't even know a lost person? If that were the testimony of this church. So please never allow this church's testimony to be the idea that we're somehow a stiff group of self-righteous religious people, but that we love Jesus. And we want to tell you that Jesus loves sinners. That's the positive. The negative is there are people that come to do a text like this and they say, well, see there, the law doesn't mean anything. Jesus just by his own appearance and his own interaction with these sinners proves that I can just do whatever I want to because I have my little card called grace and it has a never-ending balance on it and I can just swipe it and I can just do whatever I want to because there's going to be forgiveness for that and forgiveness for that and forgiveness for that and I can just swipe it wherever. It's like the greatest debit card in the history of all debit cards called grace and I can just live however I want to, talk however I want to, do whatever I want to and just, what, forgiveness, 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 forgiveness and I'm done. That is never the way that you should view life. Jesus never said, I came to abolish the law. He said, I came to be the fulfillment of the law. The law matters. Don't fall into the ditch of stiffness and legalism, and don't fall into the other side of the ditch, which is antinomianism, which is that the law doesn't matter. If you move on, you see that Jesus had an answer, which in his answer, he gives his ministry objective. And he says this, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He quotes a proverb, and then he then states his own ministry objective. In other words, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. There was a bit of a sting to this, by the way. There's a bit of sting to this statement. You say, what do you mean a sting? Here's the sting. He's talking to the religious community, and they're all self-righteous. And what he's saying is, I came to call the sinners, not the righteous. In other words, if you're so self-righteous, then just by your own statement of self-righteousness, you don't need me. You don't need me. So naturally, I'm going to come to the sinful. I'm calling the sinful. This is God's love. This is God's love. But as we think about this, we need to think about what it means to be self-righteous. As we come to the conclusion this morning, we need to guard our hearts and examine ourselves and see what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus meant to walk away, sever yourself from the world, sever yourself from your former way of living. Has that happened in your life? You say, now, how do we know that Levi kind of followed through in this whole thing? Well, throughout the entire New Testament, we see no place where Matthew walked away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, proving to not be a genuine convert, a genuine follower of Christ. After Jesus' brutal death on a cross, resurrection, ascension, Matthew continues to preach the gospel, and he wrote the gospel according to Matthew. And history tells us that years later, he was serving in Ethiopia. Tradition says that he died a martyr's death by a sword. One story, and we can't be dogmatic about it, we do see from history that the Christian community always said that he died by a sword, a martyr's death. There are many different stories, one of which says that he was literally in Ethiopia preaching, and they dragged him out of the pulpit, they nailed him to the floor, and they cut his head off with a sword. Matthew was the real deal. My question is, are you? Are you? Or are you the guy that's holding on to your business and your self-righteousness and your sin and everything else? You're saying, well, I don't know if Jesus is really worth that. Maybe you're a lady here or a senior adult, or maybe you're a youth and you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't know if Jesus is worth it. Telling you he's worth it. Telling you he's worth it. As we think about the problem of the Bible Belt is this. There are many people in the church that claim to follow Jesus, but they are clinging to their sin. They're clinging to their self-righteousness. They can talk doctrine. They can talk theology. They can talk a bunch of stuff, but it's words. There's no action that backs it up. They are disconnected from Jesus, disconnected from a humble, submissive spirit, disconnected from the church. I wonder about you. Hear me well. When we think about following Jesus, there's something more than just saying, I'm a follower of Christ. We must not look at it that way. I want you to hear these words. Jesus is in Capernaum, performing miracles, calling people to follow me, all this preaching and teaching. And in Matthew's gospel, so the very man that he calls from his tax booth years later remembered this and wrote it down. In Matthew chapter 11, listen to these words. Matthew chapter 11, the man from the tax booth that followed Jesus wrote down this account of Jesus' own preaching. And he said this in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Pay attention to verse 23. Where was Levi called from? Capernaum. Verse 23. This was Jesus' preaching. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, Matthew was remembering the preaching of Jesus. Jesus said this. But he's also remembering where he was called from. He sat at the tax booth. He heard the stories coming through as he sat back and just took the money. Yeah, whatever. I don't care about your little story about some guy healed somebody over there. I don't care about that. Give me your money. He sat there with that spirit and he witnessed it. And perhaps he even was drawn to hear the preaching of Jesus. And he knew of all of the Capernaum and how they were seeing it. And yet, the overwhelming majority of Capernaum to this very day is in hell. Now, we're talking about a man, Levi, known as Matthew, that's with the Lord. But the overwhelming number of the populace of Capernaum today is in hell. What about the population of this church? What about the population of the churches of Douglasville? What about the population of the churches surrounding the evangelical churches of the Bible Belt region? In 100 years from now, where will they be? And let me be more pointed. Where will you be? Where will you be? Would you follow Jesus? Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest." Rest from what? Striving in your own flesh, striving in your own works, striving in your own singing, teaching, striving in your own parenting, striving in your own morality, striving in your own political commitments. I vote this way, I do this, whatever. I'm asking you this. Have you followed Jesus Christ? And if not, I'm telling you this. Jesus is saying, now, right now, come. You know the old song that we would sing years ago when I was a boy? I have decided to follow Jesus. I wonder if today you would decide to follow Jesus right now. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing the gospel and we're going to think about how we were once lost, but now we're found. We're going to think about what God has done in our own lives. But perhaps you're here and you need someone to counsel with you right now. You don't want to walk away. You don't want to turn Jesus away and you need some help. I would be happy to talk with you right now. Come to Jesus, the only one who can save. Let's stand and let's pray together.